Well, it's good to see you guys, and we're going to go ahead and get started here, and I'm sure some of our other friends will be along in a little while. I think if I get going now, at least there's at least some vague chance I might get done somewhere in the neighborhood of 10:20 or 10:30 or so. What we're doing is we're studying about using and the scriptures and the origin of the scriptures. We've been talking a lot about the inspiration of scripture, and we've talked about the preservation of scripture and the translation of scripture, the process by which the word of God comes from God's original inspiration, the original words that God spoke, and then comes to us in the form of the written words on the pages of our Bibles. We also have mentioned how in using the Bible, we interpret the Bible, and then we also have to apply it. And this is where so many of our difficulties come into play. Now, what we've talked about so far is mostly the inspiration of Scripture, and the last couple weeks we've been talking a lot about the Old Testament, where the Old Testament came from, and some of the reasons why we know that the books we have in the Old Testament are the ones that we can trust as being inspired by God. We'll do a real quick review of that, but what I wanted to spend most of the time on today is learning from the Old Testament. In other words, how we use it down more towards this end here. The Old Testament has its own very distinctive features, and even many Christians who feel comfortable with the New Testament have a much lower level of comfort and confidence studying the Old Testament, and indeed the Old Testament is a lot different from so many things in the New Testament. So we'll be talking about that today. The ideas that we'll talk about today kind of give you some things to go on when you're trying to study the Old Testament to try to make sense of some of those things. Frank's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study. Frank is leading prayer in return for a promise that at some point I'll put up a picture of a polar bear. That's Frank's favorite animal right there. Frank says he really enjoys polar bears, except that he'd be afraid to meet one on an ice floe. And I said, well, if Frank and a polar bear ever meet up on an ice floe, I'm worried for the polar bear. So we'll try to cater to Frank in that way. And in the meantime, Frank is going to go ahead and lead us in a little time of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together this morning. We thank you, Father, for our health. We thank you that we're able to be here. And we pray for those, Father, who are coming down with various maladies at this time of the year. We pray that you would be with them and bring them back to their health and bring them through it. We thank you for the lessons that we're having on your scripture, and we pray that we gain greater insights into how to use it properly, that we might understand it in the way that you have intended and applied. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, very good. We've been talking about the Old Testament, or you could also refer to it as the Hebrew Scripture, since this is the Bible of the ancient Jews, the Bible of ancient Israel. And we've talked about a number of things that we're just going to review real briefly before we get to our main topic for the day. And I'm sure that as Frank prayed, a lot of people have seasonal illnesses and such, and I think that probably today the illness that's particularly afflicting a lot of our friends is depression from putting undue hope in the activities of post-adolescence with a prolate spheroid. I think there's a lot of people suffering from that community disaster yesterday, but we'll carry on. The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures that we use, basically are the books that were considered as having been inspired by God in ancient Israel. That's essentially the criteria that we use. There's certainly a great many writings from that era that are not included in the scripture. By and large, if you want to ask why do we have these particular scriptures in our Old Testament, it's because those are the scriptures that were understood and accepted by the ancient Jews as having been inspired. We mentioned a number of historical sources by which you can determine that the Old Testament is of the antiquity it claims to be. There are a lot of other ancient writings that date well before the time of Christ that verify that the Hebrew scriptures were familiar, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks and to the Egyptians. And there are a lot of good reasons to be confident that they have been around for a long time. One of the things that we're going to continue with today is the importance of the Old Testament. In the early church, not only the Jewish Christians, but also the Gentile Christians spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament. They were very well aware that the Old Testament was the foundation of the gospel. You can't really understand the gospel unless you understand the Old Testament. And it's certainly not a surprise to anybody that there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that can be difficult to study. But it's important for us to try to make sense of those, because if you do not understand the things in the Old Testament, and especially the things that are difficult to grasp, if you don't understand them, you won't understand the gospel either. Your understanding of Jesus will remain very superficial. Doesn't mean you can't be saved, doesn't mean you're a bad person or anything like that, but it does mean that you won't really understand the gospel very well unless you can make sense of the Old Testament, because it's the foundation. And there are good reasons why the Holy Spirit chose to give us 800 or 900 pages of Old Testament and keep it there for our study. It's not by any means something that we should ignore. Now, one of the things that we mentioned is that in the early church, the early Christians, even the early Jewish Christians, did not speak Hebrew. By the time of Christ, Hebrew was a dead language. It was remained a dead language for many centuries until just about 100 years ago, when it was deliberately reintroduced into the Middle East. So the early Christians studied the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is a kind of a long-term result of Alexander the Great's conquest of the Middle East. Alexander the Great developed a great admiration for the Jews, and after his death, one of his successors, Ptolemy Philadelphus, decided that it would be appropriate in the city of Alexandria, named after Alexander, to assemble a group of scholars to translate the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, into Greek, which is what everyone spoke at that time, and be able to have them available. And so the Septuagint is valuable both for its historical significance and for the fact that the early Christians used it. This is what the early Christians studied. The translation from Hebrew to Greek, of course, changes some of the wording of things, and so when you see your New Testament quoting the Old Testament, a lot of times you'll notice that the wording in our New Testament, for example, in the book of Romans, when it quotes something from back in Psalms or Isaiah, you'll notice the wording is different. That's because it's been translated from Hebrew to Greek and then Greek to English, which introduces some variations. You'll also notice that these variations rarely have any real significance to it. One of the more difficult topics in Old Testament studies that we talked about last time is the Apocrypha. If you look in the Bibles used by the Roman Catholics or the certain Eastern Orthodox denominations, you will find that they include books that are not included in our Bible. The Roman Catholic Bible, for example, has 46 books of the Old Testament instead of 39, and there are also additions to two of the familiar books. These are a group of books called the Apocrypha. They were not considered to be canonical by the ancient Jews. The ancient Jews considered them to be worth reading for other reasons, but not inspired by God. When the Septuagint was translated into Greek, the commission that the Jewish scholars had received from the king of Egypt was to translate as many Jewish works as possible. And so they also translated these apocryphal books into Greek. In many cases, they were already in Greek, and they were simply included in the volumes with the Septuagint to make them complete. The Apocrypha means the hidden books, and there was a legend made to introduce these into the scriptures because in later years, some of the teachings in these books are rather odd, to put it generously. For example, there's a passage in the book of 2 Maccabees where after a battle, Judas Maccabeus takes up a collection of silver coins to offer to God so that God will forgive the sins of the soldiers who had died in battle, because Judas was aware that a lot of them were kind of rough characters, and so he wanted to give them a little reward by kind of buying their forgiveness, which I think is obvious why that's rather inappropriate. There's also a legend created to justify the sudden inclusion of the Apocrypha in the scriptures, which very conveniently is in one of the apocryphal books. It talks about Ezra, who is a character in the Bible, being told by God that in addition to the books of the Old Testament that the Jews used to use, in addition to those, there were 70 secret books that God wanted him to write down, store away for a rainy day, so to speak. And several of these apparently later were brought out and included in the Apocrypha. The Jewish Old Testament, you'll often see it referred to in the New Testament as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or Writings. This is the way the Jews arranged their Bible, and this is to some degree the way that the early Christians at least originally understood the Bible also as having three components like that, obviously very closely interrelated. These books that were added in called the Apocrypha, the technical term that they're usually called deuterocanonical, which is a long fancy word meaning a second edition, later editions, because even the denominations that include them in the scriptures, they understand that they were not on the same level as the original books. By and large, the reason why we don't include these extra books in our Bible is simply because in ancient Israel, they were not considered inspired. The ancient Jews had these and the books of the Old Testament, and to their minds, there was a very clear distinction between the two. And we more or less follow that, and there's a lot of historical reasons too, which we went on about at length last time. Today, what I wanted to do is move a little bit different, staying with the Old Testament, but looking more at the area of how we use the Old Testament, how we interpret and apply the Old Testament. Certainly one of the things that you'll often hear Christians say is, you know, how easy it is to study the New Testament, all the great things about Jesus and that, but the Old Testament brings in some trouble. And you know, there's sometimes you'll see these little read the Bible in a year charts that you see people have, and a lot of people start those off with high hopes. You know, they read Genesis, great, God creating the world, terrific, Noah and the ark, great, Abraham, terrific, you got Joseph and Jacob and all those guys, and then you get into Exodus and you got the plagues with the frogs hopping all over Egypt and all kind of wacky things happening, and then you get the Ten Commandments, which we can deal with, and all of a sudden you get to that third book. You get to Leviticus chapter 1, and it talks about the proper way to sacrifice a goat. And then it talks about what you're supposed to tell the priest if you find mildew in your house. And then it's got these long lists of things you can eat and things you can't eat. And that's when people kind of lose their enthusiasm for studying the Old Testament. Well, let me just ask you to kind of think a little bit. In your own study of the Old Testament, what have you found to be some of the obstacles? What are some of the difficulties you encounter? Some of the passages that either don't make sense or they confuse you or discourage you. And maybe I shouldn't say it that way. I don't mean what you have difficulty with. I know everyone here is very comfortable with the Old Testament and you're all experts on it. So let's just say maybe you've heard that other people have trouble reading the Old Testament or using the time-honored tradition. Maybe you have a friend who has trouble understanding the Old Testament and you'd like to share what your friend doesn't understand about the Old Testament. Because there are a number of things. You got one in mind, Jim?
You just mentioned the long list of genealogies. I'd much prefer if they just had a family tree over it and in the text to just say, see figure one.
That's in the true engineering tradition right there, exactly. Yes, very efficient. Just put it off there and people who don't want to be disturbed by it can just continue reading on. That's very good. Certainly, a lot of people see those and they say, what's the point to it? Why is it there? Because it's boring and it's discouraging because it's hard to pronounce all those names. Well, this is a good example because there are reasons for everything that's in the Old Testament. Okay, we assume that the Old Testament was written by God. We assume he did it through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Now, would you say God has pretty good judgment or pretty bad judgment? The Holy Spirit, his judgment's usually pretty good. So usually if he's putting something in there, there's probably a reason for it. And it may be hard to figure out, but we should have the expectation that even with these boring lists of genealogies, there's something in it that we ought to be thinking of. So that's a good example. Got another one, Don?
Oh, I was just going to say about the genealogies. My friend thought that too at times. But one thing that's really interesting, if you ever go through, you know, the two in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and the line to Jesus, and you look through the Old Testament and all the ways that Satan tried to chop, to bring a halt to the seed line to Jesus, it's pretty interesting how things that happened with Abraham and about to sacrifice his only son, or Joash, how, you know, all his brothers were killed, but he was hidden in the temple for 7 years, and just all the ways that Satan worked to try to destroy God's plan.
That's a good observation, because you can take those genealogies and you can trace through, and there's a lot of history that are summed up in those. There's a lot of God's plans that you see through those, and it's a good thing to remember when you're reading those. You know, you point out a good example, which is actually from the New Testament, but it's the same principle, that you can see that These plans were brought about through real people, and they faced real dangers. And at times they made real mistakes, and at other times God had to bail them out for their mistakes. So we're glad that your friend finally figured out that those are pretty worthwhile in there. So that's a good one. Frank, you got one?
Well, it's kind of the engineering approach again. I like things that flow, you know, that go from point A to point B to point C. And I find some parts of the Old Testament we could mention in an iBook, and it kind of bounces around.
Yeah.
It makes it difficult.
It doesn't, it often doesn't conform to our standards of human life. You know, Frank always says, when we discuss the relative merits of Romans versus the relative merits of Isaiah, he always says Isaiah makes his head want to explode. So it's certainly a common experience. You know, there are a lot of people who read Isaiah and wind up on the dark side of the moon. It's the way that things go sometimes because it's not very logical in our sense of logic. Now there again, what should our response to that be? Well, if he wants to come up with a better book of Isaiah, I'll read it. Or is it, now wait a second, if it's that way, if it's written in that poetic, mind-blowing style, maybe there's something behind that. Maybe there's something I ought to wrestle with and try to figure it out. So that's a good example. Got another one, Jim?
Yeah, there are sections that are historical that are not chronological. They go backwards in time and forwards. And
yep, that's right. You got another.
That's foreign to our way of looking at things.
That's right. And you'll even read books of where people have tried to re-edit the Bible. They decide they're better editors than the Holy Spirit was, and they'll try to put together these new chronologies to make it flow. If I'm going to put it on the board, I might as well spell it correctly. To make it flow in a way that makes better sense to us. Whereas the way that the scripture is arranged is thematic. It's to make points that God wants us to make, to help us pull our minds out of that hyper-literal way of looking at things. So those are some good examples. Anyone else have some examples, or basically you're cool with everything else in there? Go ahead, Donna.
It's for me too, going back to the genealogy, just not, really having to pray to have a relationship with that group. You know, that's really family. And not really understanding that, you know, I can get to know these people. And through God's word, because he thought it was very important, put it in there and just to ask for a better understanding and to have a relationship with those people and not just names.
Yeah, there's a big distance culturally and chronologically between us and the characters of the Bible. And a lot of times people get hung up on how different things were instead of looking for that common ground. Because what the scripture is about, it's not a book written for a certain time and place that reflects the culture of that time and place. It's a book to teach us that culture and time and place are irrelevant to our relationship with God. They shouldn't affect our relationship with God. What we're looking for when we seek God is something that transcends those things. So, you got one, two,
Well, I'm just thinking, it's kind of like, I guess maybe same line, but we kind of mentioned before with Deuteronomy and Leviticus and those guys, it's like you have this long list of stuff, a lot of it that seems now maybe kind of intuitive and kind of obvious, which wasn't then maybe to the people or why things were done, but to us it does. It just seems like there's a lot more list of rules or list of things to do and don't than find in the New Testament anyway.
That's right. There's lots and lots of laws. There's laws about what you can eat. There's laws about what you can do. There's laws about how to sacrifice things. There's laws about the laws. You know, there's just laws all over the place. And certainly there are a lot of obvious lessons to those, as you point out, but then we sometimes just want to dismiss that as, well, that's all in the past there, it's all long gone. Well, in fact, the laws themselves, we don't have to follow anymore. But there's still a reason why they're there, and it's some very important reasons that we'll get to in a little bit. So that's another real good example. Just so we don't run out of time, let me point out another thing that a lot of people are troubled by is all the violence in the Old Testament. You know, there's all a lot of killing in the Old Testament. Now, probably some of you are from Texas, so it probably doesn't bother you as much. I never was particularly fond of all that. It troubles me to read that. I'm a nonviolent person. And it's something that legitimately troubles a lot of people. Now, some of it could be just explained by the fact that the Old Testament is an honest historical record. And if a bunch of guys go out and kill a bunch of other guys, that's not really attributable to God in any way. If it's talking about David, for example, did a lot of very disgusting things, very horrible things. despite the fact that he's called a man after God's own heart, he was really a very reprehensible person in a lot of ways. That's just telling the truth. That's just telling us what people are really like. That's just not presenting the characters of the Bible as some phony folk heroes who could do no wrong. Well, there's also the problem, though, that at other times there are deaths and violent actions that God actually tells them to do. When they entered the Promised Land, when they were supposed to take the land belonging to the Canaanite tribes, what did God tell them to do? When you take their cities, make sure you offer them a real good deal on a mortgage back in Egypt somewhere so that the displacement isn't too brutal. No, he said, just kill them all. And God actually said that. And so we have to come to grips with that. And a lot of times that's very disturbing for people. And I think it should be disturbing. I think you should ask yourself, what in the world? Is this what God is like? I mean, is God some bloodthirsty guy? And you should ask yourself those questions. They're legitimate questions. There again, they're there for a reason. They're there to teach us some things. Do you want to add something on that, Frank?
Well, yes. Studying with a young man in Veronish who's still trying to find his way, he will eventually be baptized, I know, but he brought this very point up. He said, what about all these killings and violence in the Old Testament? And I asked him, I said, do you recognize that there are really some very evil people in the world? And he says, yes. And I said, will you accept that at the judgment that God is going to punish them? He says, yes. I said, well, he just punished those ahead of time. And he bought it.
Well, that's good. You're pretty good.
Makes sense.
You're a good salesman. So that's it's a good illustration because you do have to think about it. You do have to try to understand it. And it doesn't make sense. Again, it's not necessarily going to make sense in our terms of logic or even our fleshly sense of justice. Now, there's some ideas behind this that we'll talk about that I think go a little bit farther in explaining these. But the point is, when people ask those questions, as Frank's friend did, we have to treat them as legitimate questions. This is a very legitimate question. It's a legitimate question. What in the world does God spend hundreds of pages with genealogies and lists of laws, and you can find lists of places in there sometimes? What in the world is God doing with that? Well, those are legitimate questions. Don gave a very good illustration, for example, of a genealogy, how it is a shorthand way of summarizing a lot of planning and a lot of real people that were part of God's plans. Even when you look in the genealogies and Chronicles, for example, it starts off with 8 whole chapters of just gloriously unpronounceable name after gloriously unpronounceable name. Well, it's there for a reason. It's to remind you that the stories you read about in the Bible, they happen to real people. And some of the people listed in those genealogies didn't even have anything to do with God's plan. Some of them didn't even believe in God. They wander off into sidelines. It's to remind you that life in the Scriptures is not really fundamentally different from our lives. A lot of superficial things are different, but the spiritual truths have not changed. All those people who lived long ago, they all had their own hopes and dreams. They all had their sins. They all had their good moments. Where are they all now? Well, they're all dead. What matters about those people now? Well, the same thing that's going to matter about you and me 200 years from now. See, someday, you and I will be the distant past. Someday, people browsing in a dusty old library are going to run across some accounts of you and I. Well, what's going to matter to us then is not any of the worldly achievements or popularity or money that we had. It's going to matter whether we believed in God or not. Everything else is going to be just as irrelevant as all that stuff having to do with these characters you read about back in Chronicles. Now, once you get thinking in those terms, you realize there's a lot of reasons for things like that. They're to make you think. They're to make you stand back and stop to think about the nature of things a little bit. The non-logical parts of the Bible, they're too. It's to make you think a little bit. When Isaiah gives these strange images that seem foreign to your mind, it's to make you think. It's to make you step back and say, what is he trying to say? What's he trying to communicate? Because God doesn't want our relationship with him to be on dry textbook terms. It's to make us understand that there's a dimension to spirituality that we just can't put into human logic. Now, let's look at a scripture in Hebrews chapter 8, because I want to just try to start giving you some overall ideas. You can certainly take any individual passage in the Old Testament and come up with some good reasons for it being in the Bible. But what I actually wanted to do is give you a few basic principles that you can use on a broader scale. Because one of the things that a lot of times people miss about the Old Testament is that it's based on the same ideas the New Testament is. It's just a different way of expressing them because the Christ had not yet come, the Messiah had not yet come. By the way, I wrote down on the board over here, these are the scriptures we're going to be looking at if you want to thumb ahead and get ready for the next one. But right now, Hebrews chapter 8. Perry, have you got that? You look wide awake and ready for action there. Could you read Hebrews 8, 7 to 13 for us?
For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling his covenant new, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear."
Okay, thanks a lot, Perry. A lot of ideas in there, and I've taught whole classes on this, and Frank has taught whole years on this, so we won't go into it in elaborate detail. But there's a few basic ideas here that are very worth reminding yourself of frequently. Number of things it says here. It talks about the Old Covenant in that last verse there. How does it describe the Old Covenant?
Obsolete.
Obsolete means it's no longer valid. It's no longer useful. By contrast, the New Covenant is, well, it's new. It's not obsolete. It's new. It's the new model. It's a thing that we have now. It also kind of gives some reasons why the Old Covenant was obsolete. He makes a point of saying, and by the way, this quote at the beginning of that passage in Hebrews 8, that's a quote from a prophet in the Old Testament. You know what prophet that is?
Jeremiah.
I thought I could trick you, you know, because usually you know it's Isaiah is the most common answer, but that's very good. It shows you really got your Old Testament prophet straightened out there. It's from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was saying that about 600 years before Jesus came. He was saying, there's a new covenant coming, and this old covenant is not satisfactory to God. It's not suitable as a permanent covenant. One of the inherent features of the old covenant is that it was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. The old covenant, from the very moment it was given to the people, was temporary. It was already obsolete because it was a temporary measure. It was something that was necessary but not pleasing to God. If you peek over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, should put that on the board maybe. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 10, verse 8. Someone have that? Want to read that? Got that, Jim? Read 10, verse 8.
First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made."
So all those laws and sacrifices, there's two things it says about them in terms of the way God felt about them. Oh, remember all these laws? We talked about all the laws and sacrifices and all this stuff that's so confusing. There's two things that verse says about them.
He didn't like them.
God didn't like them very much. But what else does he say about them?
He really didn't desire them.
Well, he didn't desire them, right. They weren't pleasing. They weren't desirable.
But he required them.
But they were required. They were necessary. God knew all along, he says, these things are absolutely necessary, but they're not pleasing. They're not, in other words, they're inherently inefficient. They're inherently inferior as a way of knowing God. The new covenant in Christ solves a lot of problems that the old covenant could not. The new covenant in Christ takes care of a lot of the defects of the old covenant. If you read the book of Hebrews, that's largely what it's about. One of the things it mentions is, in the passage that Perry read for us, he says, in the new covenant, you're not going to have some guy teaching some other guy, saying, here's what the laws are and here's what you do. Instead, you will all know me. So here, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll know this is true. A lot of things you had to go to the priests or the Levites to be taught. And here, we're going to know God. Big difference. And that's one of the things about the Old Covenant that made it inherently not permanent, not pleasing, but still absolutely 100% necessary. So, why didn't God just send Jesus back in Genesis 4 after the people had sinned for the first time? Okay, now we got sin, so therefore we can get it forgiven. Let's just send Jesus now. We won't have these thousands of years worth of all these dreary, agonizing laws, which didn't please God anyway. So why not? Now, that's not a question with an easy answer. I don't mean to say come up with an answer here now or you fail as a Christian and you lose your salvation. What that should tell you instead is, if this old covenant was so inferior and so obsolete, but God let it stand for thousands of years, what's that mean? It means it had a real good purpose to it, and it means we better apply ourselves to understand it. Because if we don't, then we're not going to understand the gospel. And you can see that when you don't understand the Old Testament, those who only focus on the New Testament, you always have a very superficial understanding of the gospel. And it's one of the reasons as a church why we're always lurching back and forth between the newest exciting teaching and the newest exciting method, because we don't really have that foundation. Because that's what the Old Testament is. It's a foundation. And it's a foundation that God was never happy with, but he patiently let it sit there for thousands of years because it teaches us some very, very important things. And that's kind of should give us some motivation to tackle some of the difficulties that we find in the Old Covenant. Now, Frank, I know you can talk for weeks at a time. This could be a filibuster here once Frank gets rolled on Hebrews, but go ahead.
I think this impacts on a very important point because I've had to comment to people about this here just lately. How much does one need to know when one becomes a Christian? Have you ever heard anybody say, he doesn't know enough? It's too soon to baptize him. He doesn't know enough. How much do you have to know to become a Christian? What do you have to believe? Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sins. That's it?
It's pretty much about it.
And you're ready for the water.
If you appreciate what the implications of those things, yes. Now, what happens is then, once you become a Christian, certainly we have some responsibilities, and one of those is to try to help other people to understand the gospel a little bit. Well, here again, if you want to understand the gospel, you see, your salvation doesn't depend on you understanding the Old Testament and having all the answers. But someone else's might. Someone else's willingness to seek God might depend on you understanding something. Now, there's a basic concept that's not in the passages we've read, but it's often mentioned in Hebrews. It talks about how the Old Covenant was a shadow and was filled with shadows, whereas the New Covenant is the reality. And what you'll find is everything in the Old Covenant has a more complete fulfillment in the New Covenant. Very obvious example, in the Old Covenant, all those sacrifices of all the goats and bulls and doves and everything, there again, they were necessary but not pleasing. Well, now they've been taken care of because by a once-for-all sacrifice, now those are no longer necessary. We don't sacrifice animals anymore because we had the Son of God sacrificed in their place. That's a very obvious example. But pretty much everything in the Old Covenant, whether you're talking about the laws, whether you're talking about the dietary rules, whether you're talking about the Sabbath day, whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments or anything else, all of those things, on a literal level, on a per se level, they're all obsolete. They're all gone. There's nothing of it that remains in effect. They've all been replaced by something that's a more spiritual fulfillment of it. Now, wanted to give you again, it's certainly possible to go through and pick anything in the Old Testament and come up with a good explanation for that particular passage. But what actually helps you a lot more is if you can get a few basic ideas together that can help you to see the big picture, the broad picture of what's going on. So let's start back in Genesis chapter 1. Back in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading a little bit in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and of course, a lot of stuff here that we don't have time for, so I'd encourage you to take a peek at these on your own. Here's an easy Bible trivia question. What happens in Genesis chapter 1? God creates everything, right? He creates the light, and he creates the waters, and he creates the plants and the sun and the moon and everything and so forth. And of course, this scripture is basically put here just so we can win arguments with evolutionists. We all know that, right? Well, no. We usually don't really appreciate what's in here any better than the evolutionists do. And we're always surprised when you quote that, look, God says God created the earth, and the evolutionists just say, oh, I'm sorry, I never saw that. It doesn't work that way. What it's really here for is to edify believers to think about the nature of what God has done. Now, for example, verse 4, God had said, let there be light, and there was light. And then verse 4, God makes an observation.
So it was good.
Then he creates the skies and the waters and the dry ground. And then down in verse 10, he calls the dry ground land, and he calls the waters the seas. And then God makes another observation.
This is good.
Then in verse 12, God produces the plants and trees and fruits and everything. And he makes another observation.
Good.
Okay, now it's starting to get redundant, so we'll kind of skip ahead to the climax, the snapperoo down here. Down in the verse 27, he creates human beings in his image. Male and female, he created them, and he tells them to be fruitful and increase in number and so forth. And then, in verse 31, God makes another observation. Now it's very good, because now it's complete. Now it's fulfilled what he designed for it to do. So even as strange as it seems sometimes, when you look at nature and its inherent perfection and harmony, and you look at humanity and their unruly nature and the messes that we create, that still was to God the very good part of everything. That still was in some way the purpose of everything. And if you look over in Genesis 2 there, we're going to see the nature between God and humanity. If you remember, in chapter 1, whenever God wants something to be created, what's he do? He just says it, right? He doesn't buy a model, and he doesn't talk about his collecting the materials and everything. He just says it. But down in verse 7, take a look at how God formed the first human being. Someone have that? Juanita, do you have that? Could you read verse 7 for us?
The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being.
Right, because he was formed from the dust of the ground, and then what God did?
Breathed life into him.
In other words, there's something fundamentally different about the life that we have from the life of everything else that God had made. And in some ways, that means we're more intimate with God. Now, personally, I'm a big nature nut. I feel a lot more comfortable hanging out with ducks and geese and squirrels and things like that than with human beings. But this says that God's relationship with human beings is inherently more intimate, whether we like it or not, whether that frightens us or not, whether you're excited about it or not. God breathed life into the first man to emphasize there's a connection between God and humanity that's not there in the same depth with the rest of the creation, because human beings were created in God's image. You also might remember when we talked about the inspiration of Scripture. You remember the verse in Timothy where it says all Scripture is God breathed. And there again, that emphasis on breathing life into something. With the Scripture itself, you always want to remember that, because it doesn't say all Scripture was dictated by God. All Scripture was announced by God, or it was enacted by God. It was breathed by God. So too, the first humans were not the result of an impersonal command. When God wanted light, he gave this impersonal command, let there be light, there it is. When he wanted plants and trees, he said, let there be plants and trees, and there they were. But when he got to the human beings, he made it in a more intimate form. And then when he made woman, what did he do? If you look down towards the end of the chapter, you find that God made woman again from the man, an intimate connection.
He just made a not good before he made woman.
Well, in a sense, yeah. In a sense, that's
so
true.
Man was alone and it was not good.
Yeah, that's right. That's the first thing that God saw of his creation that was not good. And there again, that emphasizes the personal nature, the intimacy that God has put into our existence by its very nature. And if you read in verses, I put the passage, chapter 2, 15 to 25, we won't read the whole thing, but as Frank just said, God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he makes the woman, again, in a very intimate fashion. He doesn't just say, let there be a woman to keep him company. He makes the woman intimately from God, but also intimately from the man, actually takes the woman out of the man's flesh and forms it with giving it the life that only God could give it. And then he stresses that the man, the woman, and the God were created to be together. The man and the woman were created to be together, and they were created to be together with God, in God's presence. And so here is one of the fundamental concepts that we can focus on. And we tend to use the phrase relationship with God. Remember, we talk about that a lot. Now, that's actually not a scriptural phrase. It's not in the scripture. You can still use it as long as you understand what it means. The slight hazard with using that phrase is we tend to think of our relationship with God the same as relationships with other people, which is not what God's interested in. God's not just interested in people to come along to the ball game with him or to go to the movies with him. What God is talking about, really, the term the scripture often uses or generally uses is God's presence. That God wants his presence to be with his people. And it's a very, very basic thing. It's even more basic than what we usually mean by a relationship. What God means is he wants to be with you. He wants to be there. He wanted the man and the woman to live in his presence. Well, originally, that's where they lived, wasn't it? And there's even these verses that, which kind of poetic, but it even talks about God walking through the garden in which he put the people just to stress the intimacy and the immediacy. So what happened then?
Sin.
Chapter 3, there was sin. And there were a lot of consequences to that sin. Once they sinned, and I'm assuming you know that story, so we won't go into all the details. I'll assume you've read that at some point. If not, we'll sign you up for remedial Genesis class or something. But you know what happened. They sinned, and God talked to them and told them, okay, things are going to have to be a lot different now. And a lot of things changed, but the fundamental change was, what did they have to do? They had to leave that garden. They had to leave God's presence. And really, if you look at all the other consequences, they're all simply inevitable side effects of being removed from God's presence. So Genesis chapter 2, living in God's presence is what we mean, or what we should mean, when we talk about having our relationship with God. In chapter 3, they were driven from God's presence by sin. Because they had sinned, they were removed from the garden. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 23 and 24 of chapter 3, it kind of emphasizes this. It says that the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Symbolically, what does that mean? Symbolically, that means not only were they just banished for 10 years, it means they're permanently have separated themselves from God's presence. And that then becomes a horrible dilemma for God, because what God wants is to have that presence back with his people, that intimacy back with his people. And this is what then we get into these covenants. The old covenant was a temporary way of maintaining God's limited presence among his people. And here again, there's a lot of scriptures you can read back with the ark, the temple, and all those things. All those things were visual reminders of the fact that God had a limited presence in the community. And don't try to analyze it forensically. This is the problem people get into. You try to analyze it very forensically and analyze it in legal terms. There isn't some technical definition you can give of that. It's just saying that when they created the tabernacle and they had the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence was there in a limited sense, very closely guarded, the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. To even get in there, you had to be the high priest to get in there. Anyone else went in there? Not good. Even the high priest had to go in there. He had to have a cloud of incense in front of his face so he couldn't see anything clearly. He had to have the blood of a sacrificed animal in front of him to offer to the presence of God. Because the presence of God is, the word we use, holy. set apart, divided, not part of this world. The new covenant accomplishes that in a much more perfect form. Now, if you look over in your book of Leviticus, chapter 10, I know you all were excited as soon as you saw that scripture on Leviticus up on the board there. Just so that you know, you don't have it too bad today. There are people here who can verify the fact that I one time taught a whole class on the whole book of Leviticus, and they're here to tell the tale. It's actually a fascinating book. So we're just going to pick one verse today, so don't get too old. Thank you. I appreciate that. Leviticus 10:10, and here again, we're taking this out of context, so I'd encourage you to take a look in its context. But Leviticus 10:10 gives us a very important principle. Bev, have you got Leviticus 10:10?
Yes.
I know you're not allergic to Leviticus, so I can count on you there.
You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean.
This is a very significant verse to look at and think about because it tells you the basic concepts that are involved in us being in God's presence or not being in God's presence. Holy versus what? Common. And then the other pair is clean and unclean. Holy means belonging to God, set apart for God, reserved for God. Common simply means it's not set apart for God. Common doesn't mean bad. In fact, common is the natural state of things in this world. But what God is looking for is for things that can be made holy, can be given to Him. Most particularly, what does He want to be holy?
Us.
You and me. Now, here's the thing, monk fans. People look to these words and they view them as a matter of degree. I want to become holy. I want to become a little more holy. Get a little bit more holy today, a little bit more holy. Holiness is not a matter of degree. You're either holy or you're not. You're either dedicated to God and you belong to God or you belong to the world. It's as simple as that. That's what God's looking for. It's not a matter of goodness. It's not even a matter of morality. It's not a matter of accomplishment or achievement. It's a matter of saying in your heart, I belong to God. Please take me, God, whatever it takes. That's what it's about. It's about no longer belonging to the world. You know, remember what Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. That's what it's talking about. That's what holiness is about. It's not some ethereal concept involving all kinds of sacrifices and rituals and Latin words that you don't understand. It just means, do you belong to God or do you belong to this world? Now, most things, therefore, in this world, most things are common. Well, the common, things that are common are further divided into clean and unclean. And here again, cleanness is not in itself an act of merit. It's simply the absence of anything unclean. Now, cleanness in the scripture means a little bit more than what we mean germ-free. It actually means complete. It means pure. It means there's no defects, spiritual or physical. That's what cleanness means. It's the absence of anything that would pollute something. Now, the key point in all these concepts is that before you can be made holy and belong to God, you first have to become clean. It's two different things. You first have to be cleansed. One of the things you'll find in the Old Testament is the unclean can never come into the presence of holy without disastrous consequences. And this is the explanation for a lot of otherwise mysterious verses in the Bible. In fact, if you look just above in Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons who had just been made priests got a little bit overly enthusiastic, and they decided, hey, let's offer a sacrifice. And what happened to them? They were immediately destroyed, killed. Not as a, here's the thing, not as a punishment, not as God, they didn't found the rebels. It's a natural consequence. It doesn't have anything to do with arbitrary rulemaking. It's a fact about God that doesn't change no matter how we feel about it emotionally. The unclean cannot be in His presence. Go back to some of the things we talked about difficulties in the scriptures. When the Israelites were given Canaan as the promised land, they had to kill off the pagans living there. Why? Not as a punishment, but because God wanted to establish His presence there. And it was not possible for those unclean people to be there if God wanted to have His presence there. You'll find a scripture back in the book of Exodus that's very mysterious where Moses had forgotten to circumcise his child. And God, it says, God came to meet Moses planning to kill him. Not as a punishment, but because You can't have the unclean in the presence of the holy. Now think about what that says in terms of the new covenant. See, in the old covenant, people were not able to have the personal relationship with God, and this is why. Because all those old sacrifices, they only gave limited atonement. They could never give permanent forgiveness. So you always had a second-hand relationship with God. But now that the Son of God has died for our sins, now His blood cleanses you of all those things. And with the presence of God comes the promise of God. This is why the New Testament is, or the New Covenant, is so superior to the Old Covenant. It breaks down all the things we couldn't do. Because cleanness is inherently unstable. And you know that, even in purely physical terms, you can't stay clean very long. You can cleanse yourself with all the advances known to modern medicine, and how long are you going to stay completely germ-free? A few seconds, maybe. Well, it's even more true spiritually because of all the evil thoughts and sin and temptations that creep into our mind. Only the Son of God can give you permanent cleanness. All those other sacrifices were simply a way, okay, sweep away that bunch of sins so my presence can stay there with them a little longer. Sweep away the next bunch of sins so I can stay there a little longer without zapping them all. That's why all those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again. But since Jesus has been sacrificed, now we've been made clean once for all, and the Holy Spirit can come and live with us. There again, the Holy Spirit coming and live with us, that's our most immediate fulfillment of the presence of God with us. That was never possible under the Old Testament. Now you can apply this to a lot of other things. All these laws and sacrifices, they're more than practicalities. They're more than just do this because it's a good way to live. Sometimes they have a certain practical merit, at other times they seem arbitrary. But the real point to them is to be aware of how hard it is to be clean, and how hard it is to be clean in God's sight, and how important it is to be holy. All those reminders are still there to teach us that the same things still apply. One of the things about practical Christianity, most of the time we focus on cleanness. We worry about sin, we worry about labeling, what's sin, what can't I do? And we sometimes get so preoccupied with that, worthwhile goal though it is, and forget that the real purpose of God is not to make us clean. He's already made us clean. His real purpose is to make us holy. And that's something that can only take place in the heart, because holiness is not the same as cleanness. Holiness is a matter of where your heart belongs. The purpose of becoming clean is simply so that we can realize God's real desire for us, which is to be holy and be in His presence, that God can let us in His presence without disastrous consequences, the way things were always happening in the Old Testament. And I hope that if you think about this, got to wrap it up here, but hope if you think about this, I've got some more examples in your notes. This explains a lot of those mysterious things in the Old Testament. It explains why Isaiah gives these strange images, because he's trying to get you to appreciate these concepts. It explains why sometimes real bad things happen to people who didn't seem to do something all that bad. It's because the unclean came in contact with the holy. And it's not arbitrary on God's part. It's not a test of faith. It's not, I'm just going to give them a bunch of rules, we'll see who follows them, and then I'll know they'll have faith. That's silly. When people talk about tests of faith, they just don't know what they're talking about. It's not so that you can just look at it and say, oh, I guess if God wants to do all that, I guess it's okay with me. I'm sure He appreciates your permission. But what He really wants is for you to stop and wrestle with, what's this saying? Understand what it means to be holy. Understand what it means to be common. Understand what it means to be clean. And understand what has been done on your behalf to make you clean so that God can make you holy. I'll let you go. Thanks a lot for your attention. We'll pick up next week. Next week we're going to talk about some things in the New Testament.